Y'all glad to be here? Amen. We're going to hear from the Word of God this morning. We're going to start a new series called People of the Way. And as we do, we're going to look at several passages this morning and kind of build a theme for the next few weeks. And as we do, we're going to look at some passages in Isaiah and also in the book of Acts. So if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word, we're going to be in Isaiah 35. We'll also look at Isaiah 40, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. It shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool in the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrows and sighing shall flee away. Turn to Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we look at who you are, what you have accomplished, who we are called to be, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, and eyes to see, and a mind to believe, and a will to obey you, God. Lord, help us to understand what the way is, and who the way is, and how we are to walk in the way, how we are to be your people. Lord, help me to preach plain and clear today, so plain that a child could understand. I realize that there is a strict judgment on my life in rightly dividing your word of truth, and I do accept that place, for it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah is a book written declaring to the people that God's judgment is about to happen. They will be taken into captivity. And so there's some prophetic warning that goes through the book of Isaiah, while also there is some prophetic hope that there is a Messiah that would come, that there is a way of holiness, that there is an answer to their cries, that there would one day come someone who would be a seed of David. He would be a king eternal and set on his throne forever. Now, as Isaiah the prophet, along with the other prophets of the Old Testament, there was a theme, a steady stream, a prophetic word that there would one day come a coming king. The Lord himself also, through one of the prophets, declared that there would be a famine that would come upon his people. Not a famine where there would be no more food, where there would be scarcely of eating, but it would be a famine of the word, that the word would cease. There was a 400-year time period after Malachi. We call it the intertestamental period, where God went silent. Much activity was happening among the Jewish people, but God was voiceless. He was not speaking through a prophet. He was only speaking through the word, what we know as the Old Testament, but there was no prophet of God who was speaking, "Thus saith the Lord." And then a day changed. There was a wild man that stepped on the scene. He wore camel's hair, and he was a wild-looking guy. And he had a strange diet. He would eat locust and wild honey, and he lived in the wilderness. And he would come out, and he would begin preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We know him as John the Baptist. John the Baptist would be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, as Matthew 3:3 tells us, that as he came preaching, thus fulfilling the word of Isaiah in which we just read. And as he was preparing people, for repentance, that there was one coming that would be greater than him. There was a day when he saw Jesus approaching. He looked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease." At that time, some of the disciples of John the Baptist left and followed after Jesus. Of course, before that, we know the moment of Jesus' baptism, when he came to be baptized by John, and John recognized that he was standing in the presence of someone great. He said, I'm in need to be baptized by you. I'm not even worthy to tie your shoes. But yet Jesus, he was baptized by John. And we know the event. There was a voice from heaven that cried out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It would be this Jesus, this Galilean, this Nazarene Jesus who would begin calling people unto himself. And we have in recorded scripture in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and what? Followed him. Mark 2:14 goes on and says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Jesus would call people out to follow him, and he would make these audacious claims and this extravagant call of saying, "If anyone desires to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world, but yet forfeit his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so as Jesus begins gathering disciples to follow him, he's calling people to abandon their dreams, abandon their desires, abandon their goals, and to take his cause as their cause. Luke tells us an interesting encounter in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, let's just stop right here and just pause. That sounds like a great person that any pastor would want in their church, right? I mean, isn't that what you want? Hey, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'll do it. I'll go. I want to follow you. I mean, it sounds like this guy is going to be a really great disciple, does it not? Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this very energetic man who's excited and thinking, man, I want to be part of something great, and I want to do that. He doesn't respond the way that we would think that he might respond, but rather he says this to him in verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what is he saying to this man? He's not declaring that he's poor. Like, you know, well, if you follow me, I don't even have a place to stay. That's not what he's doing. He's identifying a reality of what it means to be a follower of him. The foxes, they have a hole. They have a place to call home in this earth. The birds of the air, they have a nest. They have a place to call home in this earth. But the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head. He has no home here. For heaven is his home. And he wants to make it clear to that disciple, that one that says, I'll go wherever you want me to go, and is very energetic in saying, I want to follow you. He wants to make sure that this man is sincere in his desire, and that what he wants is not just people who will say they will follow him, but people who will follow him. Are you with me? Anyone can say, oh, I'll follow you, Jesus. But when you have no place to lay your head, when it's lonely, when you're mocked, when you're ridiculed, when you're not invited to be a part of the in crowd, when people may say something about you, are you okay? Because what Jesus wants is he wants some followers that are committed to his kingdom cause, who understand this fact that we are pilgrims, we are citizens of another country, we are strangers, and we are aliens here. The follower of Jesus Christ will not fit in to this world system. Because this world is not our home. You with me? Say amen. He's wanting true followers. Jesus at one time said, no one builds a building without first sitting down and counting the cost. Lest he begin to build and in midway not have enough funds to finish and then be a fool. He's wanting people who will follow him. Verse 59, to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That my business must become your business, and my priority must become your priority. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow that looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Sheesh. Man. What's Jesus doing? Doesn't he know this ain't how to grow a church? Why, you know, he is calling for devoted followers. Not people who are half-hearted fair-weather fans. You know the fair-weather fans, don't you? How many of you know people that their favorite team is always the one that's winning? And when that team starts losing, they pick the other team that is winning. Always jumping on the bandwagon. Oh, what's popular? What's popular? Which team's going at? Now, that's my team. And they got maybe 10 different hats in their closet. Jesus says none of that. No fair weather fans here. No half-hearted disciples. I want men and women who will follow me, abandon all for my kingdom cause. Who is this man that requires such? Who is this man that calls us out and says that whatever your desire for your life is must die and you must embrace what I'm giving you as life and purpose? Who is this man that calls us to leave everything and abandon family to follow him? Who is this man? Well, the disciples believed him to be the Messiah, the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea, all of those prophesied about and talked about. They believed him to be the anointed one. But however, there was a moment when they began wondering, is he really the Christ? Remember, he was with his disciples on the Passover, and he was trying to explain to them the new covenant that he was about to cut on the cross of Calvary. And as he was explaining that to them, and when he was crucified on the cross, they fled in fear. Their Messiah had died. I believe many of them at this point was looking for the restoration of Israel. They were looking for the hope of the coming King David once again, who would release them from the bondage of Rome and set up Israel as a sovereign nation. Shattered dreams, fear. They're hiding. Word gets back, Mary and the other Marys. Jesus is not there. His grave is empty. Peter gets up, runs, goes to the tomb, looks in. The clothes are there. The body's not there. He's bewildered. What's happened? We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They believe this is idle fairy tales. They don't understand. And then they encounter the presence of Jesus and they see him. There is one disciple yet that wasn't with them on that first encounter. His name was Thomas. You remember Thomas? Thomas was told that Jesus was alive, and he said, don't believe it. I don't believe it. Unless I see the nail scars in his hand, unless I touch him, I will not believe that Jesus is alive. And so what does Jesus do? During a time when they're in the room, he appears before them. And he, being the sovereign king, the Lord over all, he knows what's going through Thomas's mind and in his heart. And he calls Thomas out and says, Thomas, it's me. Look, touch me. See the scars. Feel me. And Thomas drops to his knees and makes a confession that the church still stands on. He says, my Lord and my God. Jesus, you are God. You are the Messiah. You are the Lord. What kind of man has the audacity and the authority to call us away from our own life, our own dreams, our own desires, and tell us to crucify those and to follow him? I'll tell you what kind of man has that authority. It is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. His name is Jesus, and he is God, and he is worthy of all praise. Somebody say amen. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. And so what I want to challenge you with this morning is that the cross and the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. What changed the disciples' attitude and what was it that shifted? When they saw the resurrected Lord, they realized he's king. Christians, now I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but I think I have to preach to the choir because I'm afraid that some of our choir members are beginning to be influenced by the culture. When the disciples were in the upper room, and Jesus told them to wait for the power from on high. Don't do anything until you are equipped to do it. And on the day of Pentecost, when Jews from all around the world were gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured about on them as tongues of fire, and they began to preach the Word of God, and those who were there began hearing them preach in their own native tongue. It even goes as far as to say their own dialect. So if I would have been there, I would have heard them preaching in Eastern Kentucky hillbilly. Peter, where did you get that Eastern Kentucky accent? And the observers there who weren't believers looked at them and said, "These men are drunk. They're crazy. They've done lost their mind." And Peter gets up and he begins preaching. He says, "Men, It is what the prophet Joel prophesied. These men are not drunk. It is yet but 9 a.m. in the morning, but it is what the prophet Joel said, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That on the day of Pentecost, the reality of the new covenant was realized, that the Spirit of God lived among people, lived and dwelt in his people, and came to reside in his people. And that the Bible says that everyone who believes in Jesus and calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he began preaching his first sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it was prophesied through the prophets. It was no mistake. It was God's appointed time. You," he says, "crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But here's the good news in verse 24, because we believe in the cross and the resurrection. It is essential to our faith. But God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him who had set one on his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus," which Jesus, the God who was crucified, "this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand that I may make your enemies your footstool.' God the Father said to God the Son, 'The Lord said to my Lord, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ.'" Anytime you read Christ here in the New Testament, that is Messiah. That is the anointed one. That is the promised one from the seed of David. "This Jesus whom you crucified, the death, burial, and resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. That he really died and he really rose again. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't some myth or story. That Jesus bodily rose from the grave. Some may mock that. Some may ridicule that. Some may dismiss that. But the early apostles preached it and believed it. willing to die for it. Peter and John were preaching as they were entering the temple, and there was a man who was crippled. He was lame, and he is healed, and he begins walking. The lame will leap. And the religious people, they're disturbed about this, and they wonder how this happened and by what authority did Peter and John have to bring healing to this man. And so they bring them in for questioning. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and the elders, if we were being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Do you hear that? Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Can I tell you that as the people of the way, we are to follow the way. And the foundation of that highway is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. He alone is Lord. He alone is God. I have to reemphasize this because I wonder if we get swayed by some of our friends who we like and who we love, and in all respects, in our American eyes, are good people. But yet they believe in different gods, different philosophies, different thoughts. And I wonder how many Christians in our culture now have bought into the lie that it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. And you can believe a lie and be sincere about it. Have any of y'all been sincere about something and been sincerely wrong? Oh, as long as you are true to that faith. Can I, based on what the scripture says and being people of the way, Muhammad's not God. Buddha's not God. Hare Krishna's not God. Joseph Smith's not God. There is one Lord. His name is Jesus. He alone is King. He alone is God. We worship him as the one true God. He's worthy of our praise. That friend of yours that has a completely different belief system and a different God and a different religion that are your friends, what do you do? Don't buy into the lie that, oh, they're going to be okay. They're lost. They need to recognize that there is a risen Lord who still sits at the right hand of God Almighty, that he rules and reigns, and that his righteousness is forevermore. They need to realize that there is a God who came to live among us, to die for the sins of humanity, and rose again on the third day so that if anyone would call upon his name, they might be saved. Though it might seem exclusive that there's only one way, it's open to all who would come and call upon his name. Jesus, the Lord of all, one God, he alone is worthy. He alone has the right to lay hold and claim of our life. Jesus is the way. The cross and the resurrection is the proof. There's one God that we worship. We worship Jesus. Now, that was not a popular message among the Jewish religious leaders. Christians were first persecuted by the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because Judaism and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, here's what they said. The God of Abraham is our God. And people of the way said, Jesus is the God of Abraham. I didn't set well. That wasn't too popular. Now, as Christians, we got to get this out of our system. I tell you what, this world and this culture, it's so bad. I've never seen it this bad before. Well, yeah, I know you've never seen it this bad before because you've only been living how long? I mean, well, I've got 46 years of experience. You know, it's like, well, yeah, this is pretty bad. Worse than what it was, in my opinion. But if I read history, I've got to understand that the world after the fall has always been chaotic and always been sinful. And there's always been a culture that is going against God. Always, ever since the fall. And the church was birthed in an age of paganism, where the Roman Empire ruled, where Caesar was worshipped as God, along with many other, a plethora of gods, that if you're so choosing, as long as you would make this statement, Caesar is Lord. And so when the Jewish religious leaders began persecuting the church, they began to scatter, and the gospel began going to the Greek-speaking Gentiles, which also caused problem for Christians because Rome said, you must confess Caesar is Lord. And people of the way said, Christ is Lord. Not popular. Remember the words of Jesus. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I believe that the Christian life is the best life you can possibly live. I believe it's the most blessed life that you could live. I believe in actuality it's the easiest life you should live because it brings less heartache. But that doesn't mean that it's not difficult and hard and trying and popular. Sometimes the best life is not welcomed in a certain community or culture. Sometimes the message of repentance is not accepted in certain communities in our culture. Can I tell you, there is one Lord, his name is Jesus. And we worship the risen Savior. We worship the one who died on a cross and he rose again. He defines who he is. We're living in a culture not like any other culture. I mean, it's just the same. It's just like all other cultures. Identifying your own God. We self-identify ourselves. We've been self-identifying God for centuries. We have made God into who we want God to be. So we redefine him. God is love. Love is love. Y'all means all. Y'all. Y'all know that? Y'all means y'all. And we've redefined who God is. We have stripped away certain aspects of Jesus and said, that's not my Jesus. Because my Jesus is a loving Jesus. Yeah, my Jesus is a loving Jesus as well, but he's also a righteous Jesus, and he hates sin. And he calls all sinners to repentance, and he offers forgiveness to all who will repent. That's good news. That's called grace and mercy. Amen. Now, here's what we have going on right now in America. We have people redefining who Jesus is. We cannot redefine him. The Gospels define him. The New Testament letters define him. The Bible tells us who he is. That's who we follow. And so if we're going to be people of the way, we have to walk his way. We have to live how he tells us to live. He is worthy. Why? Because he is the one that died and rose again. He alone has authority. My question to you this morning is this. Do you believe with all of the fabric of being in you that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that through him and through him alone is salvation? Do you believe that your eternal destiny hangs on your faith in Jesus? Are you willing to surrender your life to this man named Jesus and walk his path and become his people and walk on the way? As Stephen was preaching and as he's being stoned for the very words that he was preaching about, it's not about the temple. It's not about this holy land. It's about Jesus. And he was stoned. First martyr. And he looked up into heaven. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We learned as we went through the book of Hebrews not long ago that the standing position of Jesus in heaven is the priestly position of his prayers for his people. As he began praying for Stephen, he prays for us. He strengthens his disciples. As we pray, guess who we pray to? We pray to the Father through the Son, our advocate, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when people of the way pray, we pray. We don't send up good vibes. Quit asking people to send up good vibes. Amen. I have no idea what that means. Good vibes won't help you, but the King of all kings can. Jesus. The early disciples in the early church were willing to die for their faith. I love the story of Polycarp, and Polycarp was the disciple of John, the beloved disciple. In his martyrdom, the story is that the word was out that they were going to kill him, and so he hid. He said, I will not resist being a martyr, but I'm not going to seek it, was his philosophy. They captured him. As the troops approached the house in which he was staying in, he invited them in for supper. He said, I only ask that you give me an hour to pray. And he went and prayed, and he prayed for an hour. That turned into 2 hours. And those who were present said that the troops there were, they felt awkward about even arresting this man because he seemed like such a holy man. They arrest him, they take him, they're trying to talk him out of being a martyr, of dying. And the one simple thing, all he had to do, if he could just do one thing, his life would be spared. Just denounce that Jesus is Lord. And they encouraged him to say, just, can you not just say Caesar is Lord? He said, I cannot do that. They bring him into the arena because they made spectacles of killing Christians at a certain time in history. And as he was among the crowd, they said, denounce your faith and say, away with the atheist. Rome believed Christians were atheists because we didn't believe in the multiple gods. We only believed in the one true God. And so Polycarp looks at the crowd and he waves his hand and he says, away with the atheist. Say, just denounce your faith. He said, in 86 years, I have served him and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my King and my Lord? Come follow me, Jesus said. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself so that you can live for me. This world is not our home. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have been bought, we have been purchased, we have been redeemed, and we have a reservation in heaven made for us by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's live for him. With whatever, however many days we have left on this earth, we don't know. Let's live it for him. Let's walk in his path. Let's walk in the way. Let's be his people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,